First Timothy chapter 5. We'll try to follow as far as possible the method of this morning. Anyone with difficulty, just raise your hands, please, and I'll try to give some exposition of that part that we're then reading from Timothy. And otherwise, a kind of running commentary as we go through. We have just under the hour this time. We'd like to be for coffee at 9. We'd like to be there at 9. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Here then we have the family. And though we take this for granted so much here too at Swanwick, I think it would be good to remember that this was a surprise that broke upon the apostles' world, this family feeling. We heard something about it half an hour ago, where that part of our family continues its work and all of us feel that we are members thereof. Honour widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now there's a point here, I think. Thank you. There is a point here which we might develop. We find this a little more embarrassment as we go through this little section on widows. But generally speaking, and I'm sure that Matron would underline this, in giving to others a special care and charge, we are not ourselves relieved of a responsibility. We have that responsibility. And so, with all our homes of every kind, with our youth circles, with our special care for different aspects of our body in the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us still has a responsibility to carry out. The parent toward its own child. Each family toward its own sick in some respects. And each towards its aged. That we don't pass off the responsibility that we might be able to carry. And so Paul here, being concerned with widows, says the first thing is that the family in which that widow is has a responsibility and should carry it out. And you can't make this into a welfare state as such. You must each carry out your own personal responsibility to the best of your ability, and so with these widows. Now, Paul goes a little further than this, because he now says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. What does that mean? He doesn't care for those of his own house. That he has denied the faith. How has he denied the faith? In what way? He's denied the principles of charity. That's quite clear, isn't it? He doesn't care for his own mother, for example. And this probably happens to you. Probably some of you are living with your grandparents. And sometimes that is an embarrassment to you in youth, with your exuberation and noise. Hardly keep the piano here from tapping out pop tunes at times. Just a little finger now and again, but it just indicates some of the exuberance of spirit. Whereas grandmother at 88 isn't quite a pop tune fan. But we have to learn to live together. But there's more behind the denying of the faith than just charity. What is it? Why, the Lord is creating a household. He's caring for a family. And is he going to drop you when you're aged? What is he going to say about Paul? Well, he's 65 now. It's time he was off the scene. Is he going to say that? Is he going to be tired of him? Why, the whole gospel, both Old and New Testament, is that the Lord cares for us. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He says, I care for the fatherless and the widow. That's the Lord's work. That's the Old Testament, isn't it? If therefore we neglect widows or the fatherless, we're denying God who bought us through his Son, the very principles of his buying. And so our family responsibilities show our belief in the doctrine by which we have been called to him. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. No hands? You all quite happy? Right. What does this mean, then? Well, I think this has something to do with the kind of thing we read in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the enrollment of widows to receive money from the church for her care. And the Apostle Paul is reluctant in writing to Timothy to take into that number women who were able-bodied, women who themselves might be married, again, could in some way care for themselves. And they became 60 or more, Paul says, take them in as those who receive regular assistance. Others may receive it from time to time, but this taking into the number means, I'm sure, not into the faith, but into the number of those who receive the assistance from the church. This matter of caring for widows was a surprise to those days. It's in the Acts of the Apostles, but I'm sure the widows were neglected in the world at large. In fact, they were cared for so much that there became rivalry between the care for the Jewish widows and the Gentile widows, and they had to put a stop to that rivalry. And so here Paul says, now take care. Any form of charity is open to abuse. Is not that true? We live in a welfare state and we see that every day. Any form of charity is open to abuse. And Paul says, don't encourage those who are inclined that way to abuse the charity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, the kind of widow that is acceptable is the one who is exercising herself, despite her widowhood, in a service toward Christ, in washing the saints' feet and relieving those who are afflicted. Indeed, there seemed to be here in this office of the widows a kind of encouragement that they should care for the sick and so on. But there began to be here there were the seeds of the kind of thing that sprang out later, kind of thing probably from which many hospitals today are built. They're not very often built by atheists. They're often endowed by those who feel that they are constrained by the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so, he says, beware of those who would like to live on charity and are young widows who probably will abuse that care that you give to them. And that's verses 11 and 12. He brings in again this matter of idle talk. Now, we've met this three times, have we not, when speaking about sisters. The brethren have got their own troubles. The sisters have theirs. But three times, it was in Titus, it's in twice in Timothy already. So this is quite obviously, sisters, and you must know about it, this is quite obviously is a possibility of sin in your own particular case. The ease of carrying talk around. And Paul says, beware of it. So shall we take that to ourselves? And any brother who feels that he is so inclined himself, let him too take this exhortation to himself. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan, after the path of that life which is outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sums that all up as that which is adverse to the purpose of God and well comes under this name of Satan. We saw that this morning in excommunicating those who were deeply and unrepentantly immersed in sin, that they were cut off from the community. And so the exhortation to the widows and the care which the church should bestow is concluded at the end of verse 16. And then let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. I don't know how many of us look like oxen. We pull the dog's photograph down, but here we are, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Keep your eyes open when reading. You know, there's a gem here in these words. It says, for the scripture saith. And the first one is from Moses in Deuteronomy, and the second one is from Jesus in Luke. But Paul says, the scripture. Already, the seal upon the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether Luke's gospel was in circulation by this time doesn't matter. These words were now esteemed as the inspired word of God to be kept, and as such to be a standard precept for behavior. And here the Apostle Paul lays it by marrying the Old and New Testament as Christ did himself, by quoting examples from the law and endorsing them with his own words. them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And I think this was an open rebuke that Timothy carried out in his day. It isn't carried out very often in our day, except to do it to people at large. But the rebuke of one individual doesn't happen very often, I admit it, but it doesn't happen very often. It's something to be considered here, as to whether that is what is meant. But at least the sins of many people should be rebuked in the open before all. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without prejudice, without partiality, not giving respect unto persons. Now this is very difficult, even for somebody who tries to be unbiased. Everybody is biased in his own cause and for himself and for his friends. But Paul says to Timothy, try as was the Lord Jesus Christ, as God himself, who in Acts 10 is said to be no respecter of persons, try not to be partial in your judgment, not to give a different judgment to a friend than you would to somebody whom you may believe to be an enemy. Don't use a bag of two kinds of weights. This is the Old Testament, isn't it? When your friend comes to buy something, you use this bag of weights. When it's your enemy, you say, I'm going to use this bag. And it's very easy to do it. This is how we excuse ourselves for our own sins. We lose our temper and say, well, I've got every excuse for losing my temper. Didn't you see what he did? But as soon as he does it, then you say, and you call yourself a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and behave like that. He never lost his temper. Different bags of weights. When the Lord judges us finally, you'll have one bag. My word shall judge him at the last day. And by that we shall be weighed in the balances. And let's not be found wanting in that day by trying to apply these principles to ourselves now. Lay thy hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partakers, thank you, of other men's sins. What about laying hands suddenly on no man? Well, I think perhaps Acts 6, verse 6, marginal reference in my Bible, maybe in yours, will help us. We've referred to this three times today, the two speakers between them. Here was a selection of those who finally included Stephen. But it says, after selecting certain people, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, the laying on of hands by the apostles and by the church, I think did one, and sometimes two things. One, when the apostles did it, it brought the Holy Spirit upon certain people. Through them, through the apostles, came the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Occasionally, God intervened directly, as with Cornelius, because Peter would never have thought of laying his hands on Cornelius. And so God laid his hands on him, to Peter's astonishment and to the everlasting joy of the Gentiles. But there were other reasons, too. There were times when those who possessed spirit gifts, the elders in the church, felt that they had selected certain members for a special work. Someone this morning said, what are deacons? And I didn't explain. They were servants of the ecclesia. There were deaconesses too, who carried out certain work in the ecclesia. Now, at times it would appear that the elders laid their hands upon these selected people to bless them and to identify themselves with their work. Not necessarily to bring the Holy Spirit upon them, but to give them a blessing, to show that they concurred in this choice and they sought the blessing of God. Now, here, Paul says to Timothy, don't do this suddenly, without thought. Consider the principles that I've given you before for the selection of elders and of men, and then lay your hands upon them. Be not partaker of other men's sins. I think perhaps those two thoughts are linked together. But by careful consideration, a man can separate the wheat from the chaff. If he moves too quickly, he might quite easily associate himself with the sins of other people. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. That's just a little sidelight, isn't it, on Timothy's weakness of the flesh. Perhaps that accounts for his fear from time to time. This, perhaps, he had incurred because he served God, and in the privations of his service, so his health had deteriorated. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Where's that from? Why, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those works that are done, those acts of charity and of kindness that are done without ostentation, without sounding the trumpet before us, they're not hid from the Father, says Paul to Timothy. God will declare it in that great day when he draws aside the curtain of men's lives and shows those things that men have carried out, some in secrecy because they were evil, in darkness, and the Lord will shine his light upon it. Or else those works that have been done quietly, behind the scene, ministrations to all our brethren, silent witnesses, or witnesses without fear when surrounded by enemies. And the Lord will say, I was watching all the time, and I knew, and I have cared for you, and receive now my blessing. And as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Again, the same principle that we had in the other chapter. We are servants of God, therefore in our service to men. Those of you who have taken up a new job, make this your principle, that your master is Christ or God, and that though you do meet the boss who goes in and out every day and perhaps very rarely speaks to you, and perhaps think of him as your master and therefore you can idle when he's not there, cast away that principle which has become common to other men and make it known that your master is always present. And when that happens, you need have no fears. When God sees, he will grant a blessing and care. And you need not be afraid that your service is going unrecognized. The Lord will bless and will reserve his greatest blessing for your service, even though it's only washing up, or some service that seems menial to you. It's actually on his behalf. And the reward? Eternal life. Whatever our work, whatever our calling. Paul says, you're a slave, think nothing of it. You'd like to be free, and if the opportunity comes, take it. But if not, serve your master, whether good or bad, with equal good service, just as God has loved both the just and the unjust, and sends his rain upon the good and upon the evil. So do you toward your master. And if any of you are masters, he says, and then he proceeds to explain, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. This happens occasionally. Does it not? My master's a brother, and therefore we think we can perhaps trade on that relationship. That can't be, says Paul. Whoever your master is, do him full and complete service. But respectful and beloved partakers of the benefit. If you do them good, whatever service you render to them, you're doing it to the brotherhood. And they share it with all concerned. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Have you noticed that? We've tried to draw out in these epistles, in our mutual work this weekend, that the doctrine, the sound doctrine, the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ are meant to produce godliness. Now, godliness is based upon sound doctrine. Can we start at the other end and try to work back from works to doctrine? We shall never get there. And it's the wrong way round. Our works spring from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole history of the children of Israel rested upon God's word to them at Sinai and the promises made to Abraham. They lost great opportunities, but their greatness, such as it was and is, rests upon the word of God. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, there again, his whole character was because he revered God's word, and in his obedience, he made it manifest. He was the Word made flesh. God manifest in the flesh. God is his Word. And if we esteem it aright, then we shall have godliness and take to ourselves this sound doctrine. This word sound means wholesome, healthy, without sickness. That's the idea. Free from any kind of infirmity. But there were some, he said, who stirred up envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. They were trading on their brethren, either by getting office and having some authority, or trading upon the charity of the ecclesia. In some way, taking to themselves by covetousness the blessings that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to them. And so Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And young people, our world is not satisfied. It is not content. It is not a mark of our age that it is content, is it? And we have everything. All that we could desire in this affluent society. But our world is not content because it has no godliness. Now a man may be deprived of many things. But if he's godly, he will be content. Paul says, if I sit down in the palace of kings to eat, or if I sit down in prison, I'm satisfied. I am content. If men give me clothing, I'm content. And if I'm naked all night, I'm content. If I'm shipwrecked, I'm content. If I'm ashore, I'm content. If I'm healthy, I'm content. Or if I'm in sickness, in all things, because he had godliness. And those in the kingdom of God will be content. And they'll discover then that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We come in with a cry. Perhaps go out with a moan. But we neither bring in nor take out anything. It's what we do while we're here. It gives us our estimation in the sight of God. And having food and raiment, let us there be with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish lusts, foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now notice he's not speaking, thank you, he's not actually saying here that the rich are like this. He's going to speak about those later. He says those that will be rich, those that want to be rich, I'll not develop this thought at the moment. Those of you who take the youth magazine will, I think, see an article on this aspect of the matter, all the competitions with which this world faces us. You know, £10,000 and a car and £6 a week for life. All if you just fill it in. Just select one of these 12. That's all. It's all yours. And it's free, provided you send in the label. That's all. Well, it could be yours, could be mine. Nothing simpler than that. Especially when the winner is in your town. Well, there is, as I say, an article on this which perhaps you'd like to read. But it's willing, desiring to be rich, that the Apostle Paul is getting at here. And then he quotes the pop song. Or is it the pop song quotes Paul? I don't know the tune. But the love of money is the root of all evil. But the pop song was wrong, wasn't it? It misquoted. It said money is the root of all evil. There was better rhythm with that. But it's not money. It's the love of money that is the root, or a root. That's the point. Out of the love of money springs into life all kinds of things that bring disrepute on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, steer clear of the love, the lust, the covetousness, the greed, which marks our age. And learn too, because I suppose this is something we should speak about, though Paul here doesn't develop it in fullness, how to use the money you have aright. Learn how to use it, to know the value of things, and to know that their greatest value is when they are brought into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it means denying yourself. But that should be. There is greater happiness, a greater blessedness, says God, through Jesus, in giving than in receiving. It's a bit unfortunate that the Christmas advertisement's already out. Attribute this to the selection of a shirt for your husband. You'll see it if you have a look round. It's better, it's nice to give, and it's nice to receive. But it's just a slight quotation from Scripture, as are so many books and songs and words these days, and taking the whole guts out of our Scripture. Just taking the power out of it. Let's learn ourselves to appreciate Scripture. Scripture at its true value, and not to see it watered down, attenuated by this kind of, well, what appears to be a pleasant quotation from Scripture, and is in fact just using some of the literary devices that one can find in Scripture without the godliness that lies behind. And if you're looking for money, says Paul, many have done this and have forsaken the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith. Now, O man of God is right from the days of Moses. Three words, if you notice them, you can remember them very well from here. Flee, follow, fight. Got them? Flee, follow, fight. Flee from the things that are evil. Follow these great principles of life. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And fight therewith the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Notice that. Lay hold on it now. No man will inherit eternal life if he doesn't lay hold on it now. He can't enjoy the kind of life that belongs to God in the sense of his nature. But he can enjoy in himself the principles by which God lives, reveals himself. Those eternal principles which are love and patience and meekness, godliness, these very qualities. These are the qualities of those who will be eternal. And if we take these to us now, we have hope of inheriting that life. Shall we then sing together hymn 209? And enjoy these words of the Apostle Paul in song. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. And verse 3, unaccompanied. Speaks of the Lord Jesus and says, I give you this charge in his presence, in his open sight, who himself in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What a wonderful confession of faith, an interweaving of the doctrines that we hold here from the Apostle. Does he inspire us? Why, any man who serves the King of kings has no need to fear any other king. The three men who stood in danger of being burned to death said, "We are not careful, O King, to answer thee in this matter." They'd answered another king. The accusation of the apostles against the apostles was that they say there is another king, one Jesus. What an accusation, and what a truth! Not yet to take over earthly kingdoms to himself. And even when he does, not for his own glory. And how like the Lord Jesus Christ this is. When the splendor of the kingdom of God is revealed on earth, and Christ himself is here in shining glory, he will say, "And it's all my Father's." He is King of kings. That's of Christ too. And he's Lord of lords, even of Christ. Of course, these words are taken right up from our Old Testament. They come straight from Moses' day, straight through the Psalms, and carry on right into the book of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords, which God himself bestows in his beneficence even upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So be careful, says Paul to the others now, if you're rich. Show liberality towards others and don't be high-minded. Don't let your riches mislead you. But ready with good works, willing to communicate, to distribute to others. And by doing that, he says, you will lay up for yourselves a good foundation, and that you might in this age lay hold of the great treasure, even in life eternal. O Timothy, guard, that's the word, that which is committed to thy trust. Timothy, are you listening? Are you listening, Timothy? Keep it. Guard it, that deposit that God has given you. And avoid the world's profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, that's the word, not just of science, of knowledge, which is falsely so called. There is no knowledge, no true knowledge outside God. He is the only wisdom. For man takes that to himself and understands that that is true knowledge. If he has that, how he should guard it with his very life. Flee, follow, fight, and grace be with you. Amen. How Timothy must have read that when he got it from Paul. A letter from Paul. And God took care to preserve that personal letter, to make it personal for us in our day. And added the blessing of a second, that we might know how Timothy benefited and how we too can do the same. And so Paul, still by the will of God, your servant, Timothy, according to the promise of life. Notice it's a promise. These are the principles we hold, are they not, in our truth? But some say, well, it doesn't really matter whether we really believe in the mortality of man or whether we just go on living out. It doesn't matter so long as we can live a godly life. It does matter. Paul based all his life upon his principles. It's a promise of life, and we live in hope of the fulfillment of that promise. True it is that it is established in Christ, but it's still a promise. And so you find these principles of the faith, even incidentally, in Paul's letters. And still grace and mercy and peace, as we've had already expounded, that come both from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes his own personal confession in verse 3. Longing to see thee, he says in verse 4, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, there was something wonderful about this man. He sometimes appears to us to be so hard and rugged. And then he melts before us, does he not? He says, I know, Timothy, that you wept. Probably wept when Paul left Lystra with Timothy behind. Wept when they were separated. But he says, I know. I know all about it, and I long for the day when we shall be together, that I may be filled with joy. And so he makes a confession of the faith in Timothy's mother and grandmother, which he sure is in thee. And then he says here in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. This may have been the gift of the Holy Spirit, the especial gift. But for us, it is that gift of the truth. And this is the one we quoted earlier today. This is fanning to flame. As though a man should be by a fire that's dying, especially a wood fire that seems to be clothed in ashen grey. And a man comes along and stirs it, or better still, blows upon it as at a forge, until the whole of the charcoal is glowing with white heat sufficient to melt even iron or steel. And so it is. Stir up this gift. There's power in the gift that we've got. If a man fans it into flame, you'll find that even the hardest obstacles in life will be broken down. But stir up the gift. It's the truth that makes a man able to live his daily life. Whatever your personal obstacle is, stir up the truth within you, and you'll find it will break down all opposition, either within your own stony heart or that which seems to be outside, unbreakable, invincible. Stir up the gift. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Has he? Is that what you're afraid of, those of you who haven't come into the truth? That it's the spirit of fear, something to be afraid of? If you come to him, you have to make confession of the name of Jesus. Have a certain way of life. Is it something to be afraid of? Paul says he hasn't given us the spirit of fear. But what of? Of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. What a delight. And that's true. Those who haven't yet crossed the threshold, take note that those words are true. That once you've crossed and are inside, you'll know that there is power, there is love, and there is a sound mind, even the mind of Christ, even the love of Christ, even the power of Christ within the household and within those who believe on him. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Just a possibility that Timothy had been a little afraid, timid. And would you condemn him? Is not that your fear? Don't you find your throat goes dry? And the words you were going to say just stop on your lips just at the moment you wanted to make witness because of fear? It's true of all of us. So some are easy of speech and make their witness at any time. But others find that their witness is very slow in coming. Is not that true? If you have that kind of fear, Timothy had. But don't be afraid, says Paul. Take it to yourself, this strength, this love, this power, and make your own personal witness, that you might share the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if we are smitten, says Paul? If we suffer, so did Christ, and we are sharing his sufferings. Who hath called us, saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Thank God for that. Is not that true? He hasn't called us because of what we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, the eternal purpose of God. Right back into Micah, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one appointed by God, it says, whose goings forth are of old, even from everlasting. The eternal purpose of God, manifest in all its forms through each age in our Old Testament and New. The Ark of Safety, the Passover Lamb, the crossing of the Red Sea, the establishment of the kingdom under David, all patterns of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Christ that was in that Old Testament came to life in Christ when he came. but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, taken the effectiveness, the sting out of death, as though he went to the serpent itself and took out of it its poisonous fang and removed it, taken the sting out of it. Oh, the serpent's still about, but as far as it's prevailing over mankind is concerned, it can no longer do that, because there was a man who put his foot on that serpent and crushed the very life out of it, even Jesus himself. And so he hath abolished death, and in himself he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. And then Paul, he can't refrain now from making his own confession. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard the deposit. That's the idea, that I've committed unto him. Paul has taken his own life and given it to God. And he says, I'm certain that he can look after it. Why was he so certain? Because, said Jesus, none can pluck them from my Father's hand. Perfect safety. And that's where a man is. Commit the keeping of your souls unto him, says Peter. Does he not in his epistle, you remember? If we commit ourselves to him, he'll look after that deposit. Even if we're not able to look after the deposit he's given us, just as well. But Paul was confident. And his confidence was not misplaced, was it? And he still speaks about that day. The day when God will make manifest those who belong to him. Have a look at verse 13. There's something interesting there of chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words. And the word there is pattern. The doctrine we have is a pattern. You know, you can follow it through. You start with the promises made to Abraham. You can understand when you look at that right from Abraham's day, and to see those fulfillments, you say, well, there must be the resurrection of the dead because Abraham's dead. If this promise is made to Abraham, he's going to inherit it on earth. Therefore, this kingdom that is promised, this hope is a promise to be fulfilled upon the earth. And it's forever, therefore Abraham must have everlasting life. But he can't accomplish it in himself because, as we can see in Abraham's life, he looks forward in faith and says God will provide himself a lamb, pointing forward to that day. So that all the doctrines begin to be knit together. The mortality of man, the resurrection from the dead, and baptism, in which all these things are reflected. If a man looks into the waters of baptism, he sees mortality, resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, the change from Adam into Christ. He sees the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees a pattern in his doctrine, not some scattered fragments, but a whole pattern of which Christ is the very center, as though every spoke went out from him and made the perfect wheel around him. So Paul says, hold fast the form. Let no man break into it. For once the pattern is broken, the whole of the doctrine will be splintered, and you'll not be able to hold together any of it. So hold fast that form. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. No hands? All right. What do you think it means? That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which is committed, which dwelleth in us. What do you think that means? Was it just especially the Holy Spirit that dwelt in Timothy and in Paul? Is it that? Well, that would be an explanation, wouldn't it? That Timothy could guard the truth by the Holy Spirit that was given unto him. Is there any other simple way in which we can understand this? Well, I think it applies to us too. It's a word we need not be afraid of. Two things. We've misunderstood, first of all, the Scriptures. If we haven't seen that this is the Spirit of God. Once a man takes this to him, he finds that he has within him a new power. My word, spirit and life, says Jesus. Whose spirit? Whose life? The life and spirit of Jesus. The life and spirit of God, quite clearly, isn't it? A man releases within himself, once he receives this word of God, the power and life of God within him. That's the new mind. This is what is meant by if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We can go a little further in a moment, as you will see. Because the man who so commits himself to God now seeks the blessing of God upon him. One thing clear to Paul in his living is that wherever he is, Christ is personally, not just by his knowledge of the Word, but by Christ's own personal knowledge of him. When he says, I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me, he's not speaking now of the Spirit gifts that he had received. For no man received those for his own benefit. He never used a Spirit gift for his own benefit. Paul says, I left Trophimus behind in Miletum sick. And he had the gift of healing. It wasn't to be used for these who were servants, but for those who were being called. They never used that for their own advantage. But there was a personal strengthening by Christ dwelling in the man. Of that Paul was certain, and so are we, each of us. A man who comes to this calling, in whom dwells this Word of God and the principles of the life of God himself, he's strengthened within by the personal blessing of God. Now, says Paul, if you've got that strength, then certainly you can hold fast to the truth. And if you've been chugging along, rowing along in your own boat, under your own strength, without asking, seeking, the guidance of God, then we're missing some of the joy that there is in serving him. Now, let's not just imagine that we can get this kind of blessing without the Word. The two are inseparable. In fact, it was not so easy to define the interaction of the blessing of God and the blessing of the Word within us. But sufficient is it to say that God says, I'll bless the man and care for him who puts his trust in me. And thus Paul himself was strengthened when the angel stood by him, or when, without anyone standing by him, he was able to make his personal witness as he's stoned outside a city, or he's put to open shame. Pity about Phygellus and Hermogenes, isn't it, in verse 15? And the others who here in the time of Timothy were letting the truth slip. But there were others like Onesiphorus who refreshed Paul and were not ashamed of his chain. They said, he went up, no doubt, where Paul was and said, might I see Paul? He said, do you mean Paul the prisoner? That old man that we got here who's always writing, do you mean him? Yes, he says, I want to see him. Are you a friend of his? He said, I'm a friend of his. And that witness was something that God received. There were others who were afraid to go in case they too were put in prison. But not this man. And how Paul was refreshed by him. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. He said, he didn't go to Rome and say, big place, Rome, isn't it? Paul's here somewhere. Been here for a long time. Well, you couldn't expect to find him in Rome. No, but if you start looking, he says, you will find him. Get in touch with certain people in Rome. Perhaps this is the same for you sometimes. In new places, you feel it's a little difficult to get in touch with brethren and sisters. Or sometimes, you know, you go to a place where, you know, that sister who's always talking, or that brother who's not a very good example, you don't want to make any association with them or make any confession. Go along, your word might be a means of strengthening them. Stand by the despised and the rejected. That's what Jesus did. Supposing he said, Peter, is he one of your followers? Supposing Jesus had said, I never knew the man. Well, Peter had said that. But supposing Jesus had said it. He said, I prayed for him. He's one of my followers. Well, I know he slips now and again, but all my followers do that. That's what I came for. They'd have got along very well without me if they didn't slip. But he came that he might lift us up. And so whoever you are, feeling in personal need, take it to yourself. Well, we haven't got time to go into each of the verses from now on, from verse 2. Chapter 2, he tells them, first of all, to be a faithful soldier, to commit the teaching unto others, remembering, he says, that you'll be blessed with the fruits of a husbandman. That's in verse 6. And by the way, those fruits are not only the fruits of the blessings of study. You might be the first man to suffer, too, as was Paul. That's part of the fruits of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus, he says in verse 8, wherefore I suffer hardship in verse 9. And therefore, endure for the elect's sake. Do it on behalf of the whole body, and not merely for your own salvation, that we might have this eternal glory which is in Jesus Christ. And then he quotes in verse 11, what perhaps was a hymn in those days. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Oh, he does say, I never knew you. But that's only at the end, when our opportunity is finally closed, is it not? And not before that time. Let's then be amongst those who in this day have died for him, that we might live with him, putting to death in our daily living the ordinary principles of worldliness, and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Enduring, that's what the word suffer means here, that we might in that day reign with him. Keep these things ever in remembrance. Avoid the words, the vain babblings of people who talk, as he says here about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said that the resurrection was past already. What they meant by that, I'm not sure. Maybe spoke about the resurrection that took place when Christ was raised from the dead, when some of the saints came forth from the tomb. But at any rate, they were not holding fast to that principle of truth, that there is to be a resurrection in the last day. Would you have thought it was a cardinal error not to believe in the resurrection? There are lots of people today who think it's something that doesn't matter. Paul says they overthrow the faith of some, saying that the resurrection is past already. Verses 19 and 20 of this second chapter, I'd just like to get hold of. It is the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I'd just like to draw the parallel there that Paul is drawing with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And didn't God show that he knew those who belonged to him when the earth shook and opened? All Israel must have wondered whether they were all going to go down. But the Lord knew, and it was the wicked who went. And when those rods were laid up before the Lord showed who were his. It was the rod of Aaron for Levi that was a dead rod and became alive with blossom and with fruit in darkness in the presence of God. The Lord showed who belonged to him. And so he will continue that work knowing that we too belong to him. Let's be among the vessels, therefore, that will be for use in the Master's house, the vessels of honor that the Lord himself in that day will use in his new kingdom. And let not these works of chapter 3 overtake us, either in the truth, for they can arise there, or outside the truth, for they arise there certainly, these principles of our world in which we live, of this perilous age. But hold fast to the words for the priests, the priestly writings, in verse 15 of chapter 3. For that's what's meant by the Holy Scriptures, the priestly writings. Hold fast, for these are profitable, even unto eternal life, that we might be complete and be amongst those who are in the household of God. And finally, just a little point. That cloak that I left behind, says Paul, bring it with you. I wonder what a forger would have done with a cloak that didn't exist, that he never could collect, and that Timothy knew nothing about. I wonder what he could have done. But Paul was cold. Do thy diligence, he says, to come to me before winter, and bring that cloak that I shall need. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And may that be God's blessing upon you in fighting your good fight and in following the Lord Jesus Christ.